And do please turn with me, first of all, to the Old Testament, to just a few verses from the prophet Amos. Now, Amos is not very easy to find. Among the minor prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And we're going to read a few verses from chapter 5 and a few from chapter 8. So first of all, if you turn to page 889, page 889, at the very bottom of the page on the right-hand side. And we're going to be coming to Luke in just a few minutes. And as we would do that, could I just encourage you, we're reading six verses from Luke. And in each one of these verses in Luke, there's something different. So just be looking for the three different things that are happening on that most special day, the day when Jesus is crucified. What three things are happening? And what are the three different reactions of the people who are standing round the cross? And the most important question of all is, what's your reaction to the cross? But before that, let me just read a few verses from Amos 5. Looking at that very bottom verse, verse 16, on the page there. This is God's word. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And then if you just turn over the page to page 892, a couple of verses from chapter 8. Just to fill in a wee bit more about this darkness. Verses 9 and 10 on the left-hand side. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Then turn over with me to the Gospel according to Luke. And this is what Amos is looking forward to. Luke chapter 23, and reading from verse 44. New Testament Matthew, Mark, then Luke. Luke chapter 23 at verse 44. It's on page 1028. 1028. And we're just going to read the first section that you come to on that page. And just be thinking about each of these verses. And this again is God's word. And it was about the sixth hour. That's midday. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy word. And if you can possibly see a Bible, do have a Bible open in front of you, as we would look particularly at that passage from Luke that we read a short time ago. Luke chapter 23 from verse 44 on page 1028. I love to preach about the cross of Jesus. And that passage that we read from Luke 23 earlier is such a simple passage. I should think that any person here, even the youngest person, could read these verses and understand what they're saying. They're telling us about Jesus on the cross. They're telling us in verse 44 what the conditions are like in Jerusalem that day, that everybody has to notice. And they're telling us in verse 45 what happens in the temple, which the priests and the religious people have to notice. And they're telling us in verse 46 how Jesus actually dies. And then in verses 47 to 49, they're telling us what the people round the cross think of it all. All very simple. All very straightforward. But I want you to believe me when I say that there are things here in this passage that we will never reach the bottom of. There are things here that I hope you go on thinking about this week when people are possibly talking about Jesus and talking about his death. Things here that believers in Jesus will talk about in heaven. Now notice that this is the second half of the time Jesus spends on the cross. If you just turn back a page for a minute, verses 32 to 43 describe the first half of Jesus' time on the cross. And that first half is just full of action. The soldiers nailing the victims to the cross. The Jewish rulers taunting Jesus with words that we were singing, words that God wrote back in Psalm 22. The people watching it all and laughing. The soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes and joining in the mockery. Even one of the criminals nailed up beside Jesus starts to sneer at him. And all of this is what man thinks of Jesus, what man thinks of the cross. Not very much at all. And Jesus takes it all. He doesn't bite back. He prays for those who despise him. And he welcomes the second criminal, the one who is sorry for his sin, into his own kingdom. But as you would turn the page, with verse 44, everything changes. If the first half of the cross is all about man, then the second half of the cross is all about God. In fact, I want to call this sermon today "The Day God Came to Calvary." The day God came to Calvary. So let's look at it together. And I just want to divide the passage into two. First of all, what happens at the cross in verses 44 to 46 and what it means. And then secondly, what people think of the death of Jesus. And I hope that this will help you to understand what Jesus' death is all about. And I hope that it will help you to know more clearly in your mind what you think about Jesus' death. So first of all, what happens at the cross and what it means? What happens at the cross and what it means? And there are three things that Luke tells us that happen here. The first is in verse 44, and that's the darkness. The darkness. Look at verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, this is not just nature doing this. This is not the sun taking a rest. This is not even an eclipse of the sun, with the moon coming in between the sun and the earth. Because this is Passover time, the time of full moon, when if the sun is on this side of the earth, then the moon has to be on the other side to reflect the sun's light back to the earth. So it can't be an eclipse. This is God doing this. This past couple of days, some people in Belfast, some people in County Down haven't had light in their homes because of the snow, because of the wind. But this is God here turning out the biggest light of all when it's at its highest, when it's at its brightest, just about now, this time of the day, midday. Just imagine what that would be like. Before this, as we've just been seeing, most of the people round Jesus' cross have been shouting all kinds of insults at Jesus. But as soon as this darkness falls, all the shouting stops. Jesus himself is silent. And what God is doing here with this darkness, he's getting everybody's attention. Not just those around the cross, but those further away as well. God is saying, whatever it is you're doing, I want you to stop right now. Because there's something happening in Jerusalem that's going to change the future of this whole planet. But what does it all mean? Can any of you think of a darkness like this back in the Old Testament? And you are allowed to answer back whenever I ask a question. I know you're very polite in Cullybacky particularly. Not so polite in Gateway. Anybody think of a darkness in the Old Testament like this one? The plague, that's right. One of the plagues. Whenever God came against the Egyptians, one of the plagues was a plague of darkness. Not for 3 hours, like here, but for 3 days. And we're told it was a darkness that you could touch. It was so thick, it was so frightening, that people couldn't even move. And that darkness was God judging the Egyptians and punishing them for their sin especially, of making the Israelites their slaves. So this darkness over the cross at Calvary is God's judgment. Let me ask you another question. When you think about heaven, what idea comes into your mind? Gene? Brightness, exactly, of light, of brightness. And that's because God is there and God is light. But, and this is what I want you to remember today, God is in charge of darkness as well. And this comes through in what the prophets say in the Bible. The Jews in the Old Testament were all looking forward to what is called the day of the Lord. They were all wanting God to come down and sort out all their problems. But the truth is, the day of the Lord might not be so pleasant. That's why we read a few verses from the prophet Amos earlier. So keep your finger in Luke 23 and turn back with me to Amos. Back to page 889. And this is talking about this day of the Lord that the Jews were wanting. Amos 5, verse 16. Let me just read those verses again. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. The day of the Lord will be darkness, not light. So when it goes dark over Calvary, this shows it to be a great day of the Lord. And the Lord is coming to judge. Now we read just there about wailing in the streets and on the farms and in the vineyards. But God doesn't destroy them in the darkness. God the Father is coming to judge and to punish his only Son. That's what the darkness means. And just look how accurate Amos is. Just turn over to page 892 to those other verses we read. Page 892, verses 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. That's what happens over the cross. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. The sun will go dark at noon, because while God is judging his only son, he's also mourning for his only son. His son doesn't deserve this judgment. His son has only ever trusted his father and obeyed him. But we deserve this treatment. You and I, because haven't we lived as if God didn't even exist? Haven't we sometimes behaved as if we were in control, when the truth is we can't even keep the light on? So the darkness means that God is judging his only son, Jesus. Come back with me to Luke chapter 23. You see, God is not absent here. God is terrifyingly, dreadfully present. And this darkness means hell, actually. Do you see now why I call this the day that God came to Calvary? Elsewhere, Jesus calls hell, where God punishes people forever, Jesus calls it outer darkness. From midday to 3 o'clock, God brings hell to Jerusalem. God comes down in anger and in fury to punish sin. But he doesn't punish the Roman soldiers. He doesn't punish those Jews mocking Jesus and insulting him. He pours out the full force of his fury on his son. In 3 hours, Jesus suffers the eternity of hell for everyone who will believe in him. And that's because he is God. If you or I were to suffer for our sins, our suffering would never end. But because Jesus is God, he drains the punishment of his Father dry. How do I know that? Because the light comes back on at the ninth hour. For those who trust in Jesus, there is no more condemnation. He has borne it all. And that brings me to you with a simple challenge. Either you will trust in this Jesus as the one who bore your hell judgment during those 3 hours, or else you will bear that judgment yourself forever and ever and ever. Look at this darkness above the Son of God, and you can't tell me that your sin doesn't matter. The second thing that happens takes place in verse 45. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. This is the curtain. And again, it's a very simple statement, but it's full of meaning. One thing I hadn't seen before is that God is in charge of every detail of Jesus' death. It's God who comes to Calvary to punish his only son. It's God who tears this curtain in the temple from top to bottom, right down the middle. It's all happening as God intended. Now put yourself in the place of one of those priests in the temple. This is Passover time. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when you should be killing the lambs for the Passover feast. During those 3 hours of darkness, you haven't been able to do anything. But now the darkness is lifting. You can get started. But what's that loud ripping noise? You run into the holy place to see the great curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, hanging in shreds. And that's the curtain that only the high priest can go through once a year with the blood of the sacrifice to make sure of God's blessing for another year. But on the hill of Calvary, the Lamb of God is dying to take away the sin of the world. We come to God through him. The price of entry into God's presence has been paid. The final sacrifice has been made. Sin has been taken away. The death that sin deserves has been died. So there's no need for one more drop of lamb's blood to be shed. Blood that can't take away sin anyhow. From that time on, there's no need of the temple anymore. We can worship God anywhere in the world now, even in a room, in a hotel. And there's no need for priests anymore. Every one of us today who is trusting in Jesus as our Savior, every one of us is a priest now. We can go straight to God now, confessing our sins to him, praising him for Jesus, asking him for his help. Are you making use of that way that Jesus, by his death, has opened up to his Father? Do you see what I mean when I say these verses are deep? The third thing that happens here, we read of in verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The darkness, the curtain, the cry. The darkness is gone. Jesus is at peace again, if you can be at peace, on a cross. And I want you to just notice two things in verse 46. Firstly, notice that Jesus is quoting from the Psalms. If you notice at the bottom of the page, it says this is Psalm 31, verse 5. His most awful cry also came from the Psalms. We sang it earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that from that time, Jesus has been working through the Psalms on the cross, on into the 23rd Psalm, with the Lord leading Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death by way of a table in the presence of his enemies, reminding him that he will dwell in his Father's house forever. And he makes the 31st Psalm his own. Did you notice that? You see, he says, Father, into your hands. The word Father is not in the original psalm. Jesus adds that to show that he is as true as steel to his Father and to his Father's word for all his loved ones. Nor does he quote the next part of the psalm, because the psalm goes on to say, you have redeemed me. God hasn't redeemed Jesus. It's the other way round. His son Jesus is giving his life on the cross to redeem others, to buy us back. And that's where the other thing I want you to notice about this verse comes in. Notice what it says at the start of the verse, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. The crucified man died a slow death by being strangled. He could only breathe by pushing himself up on his feet. But when he had no more energy left to keep pushing himself up, he slumped down and he began to choke. He couldn't get the air into his lungs. Crucified men were weak at the end. They weren't making much sense at the end. Not Jesus. Jesus is still full of life. He knows exactly what he's doing. You see, no one is taking his life from him. He is willingly laying down his life for his sheep. Is that you, I wonder? Do you still fear death, the king of terrors, because you haven't committed your life, sins and all, to this King of Kings? In his death, Jesus pulls the teeth of death, so that in our last moments, we too may pray as he does. Do you know the Father today through his Son? Did Jesus breathe his last to save you? If that's true, then you don't need to fear when it comes your turn, because you'll be going home. The darkness, the curtain, the cry. And now we come to what people think of the death of Jesus. What people think of the death of Jesus. Well, what do you think yourself? There are three different reactions here. And the centurion is first in verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, this centurion is the man who's been responsible for Jesus for the last day of his life. He has a team of men under him who know well how to crucify a man. And the centurion has been involved in the whipping, in the crown of thorns, in the walk behind Jesus out to Skull Hill, in the nails, in the gambling, in the scoffing. He has heard all that Jesus has said. He has felt the darkness. He's felt the ground shake under him. He's not a believer. He's not on Jesus' side. But he's not a Jew either. He's not an enemy of Jesus. So his word will carry independent weight. And summing it all up, he declares for everyone to hear, certainly, this was a righteous man. In other words, Jesus is innocent. The Jews were wrong to condemn him to death. His own governor, Pilate, was wrong to order his death. He and his men were wrong to carry out the death. Now, the centurion could maybe be arrested for saying this. But then the cross of Jesus does change people, does make people brave. It lets people see what really matters. Do you think Luke would say that this pagan man glorified the one true God? If he is not coming to believe in Jesus as his Savior, if Jesus is totally righteous, as the whole of chapter 23 shows time and time again, then he's not dying for his own sins. He's dying for the sins of others. Isn't it a marvelous thing to think that Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, that this prayer is being answered already in the heart of the man who held the nails. Now today you may be in this man's place. You may have said all kinds of things about Jesus. You may have abused him and mistreated him by your life of sin. Well, do you agree with this man now? Have you examined the evidence? Is Jesus a righteous man? Is he the Son of God? Did he pay such a price to forgive you, so that you will not mind now who hears what you think of him? We find the second reaction in verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. We've had the centurion, and now we have the crowd. And the use of the word sight there, or spectacle, tells us why these people came. To watch a crucifixion was a way of being entertained in those days. Whenever you're part of a crowd, it's very easy to go along with the crowd, to copy what they say, to copy what they do. And this crowd had called for Barabbas to be set free, not Jesus. They followed their leaders in thinking that Jesus was a fraud. But look how God can change their behavior. The darkness makes these sinful people tremble. They're beating their breasts, and beating their breasts was not a common thing to do. In such countries, it's normally women who do it. It's not very manly. But it's hard to say what they mean by it. They're not confessing their sins. They're not pleading for pardon. As far as we can see from this verse, they're having no dealings with God at all. Yet this may be the first step for some of them, who will hear Peter preaching in a few weeks' time and who will truly be changed. But I would say for most of them, it's probably just emotion. And today you may be in the same boat. Thinking about the cross may make you solemn. I hope it does. Thinking about the cross may stir up your emotions. I hope it does. But it needs to go further than that. In order for that to do you any good, there are things you have to believe in your mind, that you're a sinner and that Jesus is the only Savior. And you have to want to give your life to Him. You see, if you leave it on the emotional level, you won't feel as badly about it tomorrow. But you will feel worse for eternity. And then the third group in verse 49. But all his acquaintances, that's Jesus' acquaintances, and the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. These are Jesus' friends. The centurion, the crowd, and Jesus' friends. Notice that there's a special place for the women. Most of the men aren't there. But the women keep on trusting. Even when they can't do anything more for him. Even when they've been pushed back from the cross, probably during the time of darkness, they're still looking to him. Although they may not understand it yet, God has come to Calvary that day to punish God for them. And what they're doing here is what will spread the news of his death. They're watching these things. They're eyewitnesses. The Christian faith is founded on things that really happened, on real history. On this day, in space and in time. On the third day, when he rose again. And on the day when he ascended back to his Father's right side. And they see all of these things with their own eyes. Not just to keep them to themselves, but to go into all the world and to tell others. So if you're confused by Jesus, believer, and sometimes he does confuse us, don't leave him. Trust him. Look to him. Keep on following him and loving him and serving him. And he may do great things through you. Let's stand to pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you today for the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice, that you brought hell to earth that day, that Jesus drained the horrors of hell. Lord, how can we come to you any other way than through this work which Jesus finished on the cross? How else can we be sure of what's coming after death, unless we commit our lives to you, unless we believe that our twistedness and our stubbornness and our wanting to be God, that these things have been dealt with on that cross. Lord, we do pray for any who are not yet yours, that you would help them to see what Jesus has done. Help them to see their sin, to see that Jesus has paid for sin, and to believe in him alone. How great is your love that you would work in that hard centurion's heart. Lord, we pray that you would help us who are already believers in Jesus to keep coming back to Jesus on the cross. May his amazing love melt our cold hearts and make us more determined to serve him in all we do and say. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Close our service by singing part of Psalm 31 together. Psalm 31 on page 55. And we're going to sing stanzas 1 to 5 to the tune Elijah, number 81. And stanza 5 is those final words that Jesus says on the cross. But as you sing through those other stanzas as well, just imagine Jesus praying these things. Pray these things yourself. And if you can, in stanza 5, put in the word Father. Father, into your hand I commit my whole life. Because that is true and should be true for every believer. Because God does send redemption in Jesus. If he is yours today, that's all you need. Let's praise him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 31. Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.